Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see all of you. It's impossible not to like this conference. Not that I have tried. But I'm so glad to see all of you, friends old and new. Yeah. Wayne Cornelius brought up a joke from about 5 years ago this morning. That's how well we know each other. So good to see all of you. Nice to see young preachers here.
Yeah.
I have a recording at home. There's a video on our website of the second time that I preached at the conference in Lexington. And at the beginning of that message, I announced that I had turned 50 since the last time I had seen them. Well, since the last time I've seen you all, I've turned 60. And so time is fleeting. Time is flying, and us old guys aren't going to be here much longer. So it's good to know that the gospel is in good hands, which is why I am glad to see men like Elder Pickett or Elder Tillman. Tomorrow morning you'll hear Elder Guyot, who I have great fondness and affection for. When he speaks tomorrow morning, you will notice that he has a distinct accent. Because he's from Ohio. So. Oh, he's from Zimbabwe. You'll hear tomorrow. He has a Zimbabwean accent. So thanks very kindly to Elder Kennedy, to Elder Pickett, to Elder Spickard for yet again inviting me here. I have been assigned a topic. The topic I have been assigned is Jesus as judge. Did you feel that in the room? Everybody kind of went, ooh. Yeah, because it's that kind of topic. It's kind of a heavy topic. And I would love to have been in that meeting when they said, Jesus as judge, who should we give that topic to? And someone obviously said, well, you know, Jim's always been kind of a downer in the past. Maybe we can just get him to do it. Because it is kind of a heavy topic. It is also an expansive topic. It really is part of the entirety of the corpus of the Bible. All of God's Word has something to do with the fact that God is a judge and His Son is the ultimate judge. And it's impossible for us to treat this in a mere 3 hours with any kind of completion. So really, this is going to be kind of a survey of the topic. By the way, Pastor Brooks, when I just said in 3 hours, I didn't mean this morning. I meant an hour a day, 3 days a week. He looked nervous. I could see him thinking, I'm never getting to the pulpit. It's a really big topic, but it is interwoven throughout the thread of Holy Writ. And so it's something that we really have to address, because even though we are grace people, even though we are sovereign grace people, if we miss the fact that God is a judge, a righteous judge, a holy judge, then we still don't have a full, complete, well-orbed concept of who the God of the Bible is. And ultimately, the topic of Jesus as judge is Christological. This is about our Christology. This is what do we say about Christ? Who do we think that Christ is? Because there is a mythical Christ who is being preached far and wide in modern evangelicalism. A God of human imagination, a Jesus of human imagination, not the Jesus of the Bible. You know the one I'm talking about, the one who doesn't judge anybody, who loves everybody. Jesus, who is defined by John 3:16 and nothing else in the Bible. You know, that he just so loves everybody all the time. And if that's the kind of Jesus you have, then you don't have to talk about things like judgment or hell or sin or damnation or all these other concepts that permeate Scripture and yet seem to be largely missing in so much of modern evangelicalism. I'm not impressed by modern evangelicalism. I am only impressed by what God's Word says. And so we're going to take the time over the next 3 days to look into what the Word says about judgment and about Jesus as judge. Now, the difficult part is knowing how much material we have. How do we present it in a way that makes sense? Because there's just so much here. I'm tempted to just hand you each a Bible and say, there. And just sit down and just read this. So I have broken it down into three large categories. Hopefully today, at some point after my elongated introduction, we will get to the prophesied judge, which is really about the fact that in the Old Testament, there is prophecy that predicts that Jesus will be judge. Yes. Tomorrow, I'm hoping to talk about the incarnate judge, Jesus on the planet walking around being judge. And then Friday, I'm planning to talk about the eschatological judge, Jesus returning in judgment. Because these are all aspects of the fact that Jesus is judge. But before we do all that, we really have to talk about the concept of judgment itself. And once we've established that, we can move into Jesus as judge. In the Bible, there are really two primary themes. You'll hear preachers oftentimes say that the Bible is redemptive history, and that is true. It is redemptive history to those people that God is redeeming. To the redeemed people, the Bible is a story of redemptive history. But since we know that not everyone is saved, not everyone is redeemed, there is equally a history of God's judgment, demonstrating that our God is perfectly willing to be judge. It is a part of his personality. It is a characteristic of the God of the Bible that he is not afraid to judge. Nor does he think that it will in any way harm his reputation. Far too often, people shy away from the reality of God as judge because they think that they need to prop him up a little bit to make him more attractive to the world. One of the reasons that you don't hear preachers talk about judgment is that they're afraid that somebody out there won't like it. And if they don't like it, they won't go back to that church and they won't bring their wallet and then, you know, we got nothing. So they'll avoid the topic. They won't talk about judgment. But again, as I said, the concept, the idea of judgment absolutely permeates Scripture. It is essential to the character of God. Judgment, what does that mean? Well, it really means to differentiate. Bottom line, what it means is the ability to make considered, thought about decisions and then come to sensible conclusions. From a biblical perspective, it means to hold people accountable, to differentiate between the godly and the ungodly, and then treat them accordingly. That's judgment. So where does this judgment come from? Well, this judgment comes from the fact that our God, the God of the Bible, is preeminently holy. And I contend that when you eradicate the concept of judgment from the preaching or from the presentation of Christianity or God himself, that you are actually having to dumb down the holiness of God. Because if he never judges anybody, if you don't bring up judgment, if you don't tell people that there is an actual, genuine fear of judgment, then you can't also say to them, by the way, God is holy. And he has a standard. And he holds his standard. Because his standard comes from him. Because he himself is holy. And he is going to defend his holiness. He is going to defend his righteousness. And he is going to defend everything about his moral, ethical character. And he hates sin all the time, every time, in all instances. And he is going to judge sin no matter what. And he's either going to judge sin in a substitute, or he's going to judge sin in the sinner. Turn to Psalm 2. Let's start there. Part of the purpose and determination for God's judgment is that he is determined to set his son up as the preeminent king over everything. And in setting up his son as the king of everything, he is turning judgment over to his son. I'm going to read all of Psalm 2. I'm reading from the NASB. It'll probably have King James Version up behind me. I looked up last night and that was flickering. I thought I was having an aneurysm or something. So I hope you have something you can read that doesn't flicker. Psalm 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and people devising a vain thing?" I find it interesting that that was true back when David was on the planet. Was that about 3,000 years ago? It was true then, it's true now. Human beings continue to devise their own egocentric plan, and their plan usually includes throwing off any authority other than themselves.
That's right.
Casting off God, casting off God's word, casting off God's commands, and certainly casting off the Son of God and saying, "I won't have this man rule over me. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to wear Nikes. Just do it. Self-made man, American, da-da-da-da-da." Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." I thought about this last night as David Morris was standing right about here, wrapped firm in his coat, talking about his mold. And saying, "I'm in that mold of God. There's nothing I can do about it. God's molding me in a certain way." By the way, let me also say while I'm on the topic that I completely disagree with David Morris's definition of what lecturing is. Okay? I just want to point that out. My deacon Tom was with me last night, and when we left, he said, "Man, if that was David lecturing, when he starts preaching, the walls are coming down." But remember that concept? It was a perfectly good concept. He was exactly right. That when God gets a hold of you and surrounds you, entraps you, molds you, changes you, cuts away at you, well, that's the very thing that the kings of the earth get together as a group and say, "Okay, we're not doing that." I think we could add in here Supreme Court. I don't find anywhere in the Constitution of the United States where abortion is written in there. I don't find that anywhere. Gay marriage, I don't find that anywhere. And yet the people of the earth say, "We're not going to have these godly rules. We're not going to have these godly laws. We're going to cast that off. We're going to vote for Trump." Okay, I didn't say that. Ignore that. I'm supposed to say that with my inside voice. So what is God's reaction? God does not sit in the heavens wringing his great eternal hands and saying, "Oh my, what am I going to do? My creatures don't agree with me." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I like the King James. He holds them in derision. He derides them. I like the imagery. I find the imagery amusing. The idea that we, sinful human creatures, standing up on our hind legs, shaking our fist at the Almighty like we can do him some damage. I was sitting here last night, and a bug flew in. And it landed on my book. I did that to it. Boom. Just gone. Just boom. And I think that's the way God is. You know, when Job reaches the point where he says, "If God was here now, I'd ask him and he'd answer me," God does show up. And he starts with, "Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge?" Quit you like a man. I'm going to demand of you, you're going to answer me. Where were you when I did everything? You know, that's God's perspective. God is not moved. God is not changed. God is not worried by the fact that his creatures disagree. His response to that is judgment. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me," notice the next declarative statement, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." His intention is to set up his son as king of everything. That's his plan, and there's nothing you can do to thwart the plan. There's nothing you can do to change his intention. There's nothing you can do to derail the eternal intention of the Almighty One. Because he gives himself the proper name, God Almighty. And so if he is willing to say, if he's willing to declare, if he's willing to give himself a name that says that he has all the power, all the might, I am God Almighty, then how much power does that leave for you? None. None. He doesn't care that you don't want to do this. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," now this is first person speaking, this verse, by the way, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is one of the most quoted Old Testament texts in the New Testament. And it's used repeatedly to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah to come. This is a messianic verse. "He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings," remember a few minutes ago, the kings of the earth shaking their fist, "we don't want him, we won't have him." Okay, since God is determined to set him up on his holy mountain and make him king of everything, here's how you better respond. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning. O judges of the earth, worship the king with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son." I like the King James, "kiss the Son." Because it has that sense of worship. The Greek word in the New Testament that's translated worship, proskuneo, means essentially kiss toward. So kiss the Son, worship the Son, do obeisance to the Son, get down in front of the Son. Why? Do homage to the Son so that he doesn't become angry. Because if he gets angry, it goes bad for you. And you will perish in the way, for his wrath, that's the wrath of the Son, because his wrath will soon be kindled. And how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. All the way back in Psalm 2, all humanity was divided up into two groups: redeemed, judged. Under the wrath, or under the redemption. You either take refuge in him, or you are in deep, deep trouble. Because he is a judge. And God's purpose, God's intention to set him up as king of all the world, giving him the nations as his inheritance, that plan of God will not be changed, will not be shortened in any way just because people don't agree with it. Rather, he will establish his son through judgment. His son comes with a rod of iron. He doesn't come and tell people, "Bow before me and I'll give you candy." "Bow before me or I will break you." Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Things on earth, things above the earth, things below the earth, they're all going to admit it to the glory of God the Father, because it's God the Father's intention from the beginning to set his son up as the king of everything. That's why judgment exists. in order to accomplish God's eternal plan to glorify his Son. Turn over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul said something very similar. Paul explained it in a very similar way in the New Testament. Christ is the judge of the whole earth. His kingdom is coming, and his kingdom is unavoidable. So the only rational response is to worship him. But people aren't rational. Sin is irrational. People are crazy. Listen, you would think that if you said to somebody, okay, you've got two options and only two. Option number one, worship the king. Option number two, hell, death forever. Outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, worm never sleeps, fire never quenched. Those are your options. You would think that people logically would flock to option A. And they don't. And they don't. How deep is our sin? How depraved are we really that given those two options, we say, you know, I'll take my chances with option B. I want to see how that works out. That might work for me. Are you in 1 Corinthians 15? Human rebellion simply is not sufficient to stop the King of Kings from ruling and judging. And by the way, while he was on the planet teaching his disciples how to pray, when they said, teach us to pray, John the Baptist told his disciples how to pray, teach us to pray, part of the model prayer that he gave his disciples includes your kingdom come. That's part of the prayer. And it's early in the prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. Okay, now we know who we're talking to and where he is. Then he's holy. You got to say that right up front. Hallowed be thy name. You're hallowed. You're holy. I have to say that. So our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It's right there. It's right away. Before you get to give me bread, forgive me sin, you have to go right to bring the kingdom. Your kingdom come. Why? So that your will is done on earth the way it's already done in heaven. The kingdom is coming. The king is already determined. And through judgment, he is going to accomplish what he has already eternally decreed to do. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. This is actually Paul's extended treatise on the concept of resurrection. And he lays down an order. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul just laid out an order and said that first Christ is going to come and he's going to establish the kingdom. And we already know he's going to do that with a rod of iron. You know some of the descriptions. Book of Revelation, Valley of Megiddo, that the blood runs to the bridles of the horses. That's not a happy return. But it's all part and parcel of the process of establishing the kingdom that once he has established, he's going to hand back to the Father. So now we're getting a sense of the master plan at work. This is what human history is about. This is why we're here on the planet. Because God is working out his master plan. And his master plan is to make sure that his Son gets all the glory and all the honor, that his Son is worshipped and glorified forever, and that his Son is the king over the earth. And once he has established that kingdom, the Son then gives the kingdom back to his Father. And then Paul finishes by saying this about it. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, Paul takes the time to say it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's why we're here. Philosophers spend an awful lot of time trying to figure out why are we here. What's the purpose of life? What's the point? You now know. You are now smarter than all the collective philosophers in the world. Because you can answer the question, why are we here? We're here for his glory. We're here for his purposes. And we are here so that his Son will be established ultimately over the kingdom that God wants established on the planet, where the will of God is accomplished on earth the way it is in heaven. He's going to accomplish that through judgment and redemption. And ultimately, when that kingdom is once and for all set up and established and working, he hands it back to the Father so that God the Father is all in all. And that's why humans exist. So the reason that God gives Christ all authority is that the Son will set the whole creation right again. The creation has been in a state of rebellion ever since the fall of Adam and Eve.
That's right.
And everything is going to be set right. Everything is going to be corrected again by the power of the Son, who's going to restore order and proper worship and reverence to his people and to this creation. So then, is it right for God to judge? Because when we talk about God as judge, all too often people say, oh, I don't like that God. I don't appreciate a God who's like that. And they will try to argue ethics with you. They'll say, it's not morally right for God to be like that. You know the arguments. If you're saying that God chooses some and elects some since before the foundation of the world, and then the people he didn't choose end up under his judgment, that's not fair. It's an ethical argument. Well, first off, as I've often said, the last thing you want from God is fair. You don't want fair. No, you want mercy. You want grace and forgiveness. You want long-suffering. Fair would require that we all end up under his eternal torment and judgment. That's fair. I thank God that he opted to not be fair about this. Because I know me. I know where I've been. I know what I've done. I know all the stuff you all don't know about me. I know the stuff about me that if you knew, you'd be running for the doors right now screaming. I know me. I'm really glad that God has decided not to be fair. So ethically, is judgment justifiable? Is it right for God to judge? Because, you know, there are religions on the planet right now that argue for universalism. There is a form of Roman Catholicism that is so universalistic that it actually posits that God could not be happy in his creation if there was any suffering by anyone anywhere. And so they say that ultimately even Satan will be redeemed so that the whole of the creation will stand before God loved and justified. Because after all, remember, come on, people, why are you shaking your heads at that? Come on, you mean Calvinists. Ultimately, their thinking is, but God is love. God is love, and he wants relationship. What they don't take into account is that God in his grand triunity had a perfectly fine relationship for all of eternity before you got here. Perfectly happy, perfectly content. Did not make people because he was lonely. He made people for the purpose of glorifying his Son. When was the last time you ever heard Joel Osteen talk about judgment?
Never.
Or sin?
Never.
Never. Never. He believes in this great cosmic universalism where everybody's just kind of generally okay. And since everybody's kind of good and okay, you can also add Jesus to your already okayness. And then you become ultra groovy. You get better. It's I'm pretty good. I'm okay. I'm doing well. I'm pretty good. But if I put Jesus on like a cheap t-shirt, then somehow I get to be even hipper in this life because, hey, I'm a Christian. You can tell by my t-shirt. Just the very subject of sin and judgment has been completely abdicated by the modern church. And so has the notion of God as judge. It is justifiable because of who God is.
Amen.
Questions of ethics from human creatures, sinful human creatures, depraved human sinful creatures, questioning God's ethics is just the very height of arrogance. And part of the reason that we object to his judgment is because here in this lifetime right now, every judgment that we have ever encountered has been a judgment by another sinful person judging us.
Wow.
I've been to court. Have you ever been to court?
Yeah.
Even the best of human judges. It was for a traffic ticket. Relax. But even the best of human judges is still a sinful, depraved person.
Yeah.
And his judgment will always be clouded by the fact that he's a sinful, depraved person. How many of you have ever read The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink? I found that book very, very helpful. Let me just suggest it to you if you have a chance to read it, because one of the things that he really emphasizes in that book is what God's primary attribute is. And far too much of the modern confessing Christian evangelical world says that God's primary attribute is love. You know, since after all, God is love, they say that's his primary attribute. But it's not. His primary attribute is his holiness. And that's why the question of judgment and the ethics of judgments always goes back to who is God. God is righteous and holy, which means he can judge because he judges righteously. Psalm 96:13 says, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the peoples in his faithfulness." The reason that he can judge and we don't get to question the ethical quality of his judgment is because his judgment emanates from a completely good place. And he is the only one who can say that. There is simply no judgment, no decision, no comparison that I have ever made that has not been colored or tempered by my preferences.
Right.
But the righteous, holy, true, genuinely righteous, holy one can judge rightly because he is morally pure. Therefore, his judgments are perfectly in line with his character and his intention. And that takes you back to square one. His intention is to glorify his son. Now, when we talk about judgment, this message is still in a state of flux. I have no idea how long this message takes. I'm trying to get through it quickly, but last night I had to go home and add new notes because, wait, there's this. And we have to talk about this. God's judgments are much more than just the grand eternal judgments that we think about, heaven or hell, who stands in his presence forever, who ends up in outer darkness. It's even bigger than that. God's judgments on a regular, hourly, daily basis are constantly active in the life of both his friends and enemies. You're in Corinthians, right? Is that where we left you last?
Yes.
Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 for just a moment. Let me talk about this. Because in our English versions, this section of 1 Corinthians uses the word judge repeatedly. But this is one of those places where English translations kind of fail us, because in the Greek documents, Paul uses a couple of different words and he uses nuance of those words in order to teach a really important concept about judgment, which is that God will sometimes judge people he loves for the purpose of stopping their rebellion. I have a friend who is a nurse who works with AIDS patients. And she said, as often as not, the people that she works with, when they die, die rebellious. She has seen people die screaming, die in torment. But she told me that recently she met a young man who had AIDS and was dying from it. And he was praising God for the disease God had put on him. And he said to her, "Oh, you have no idea what my life was like. Man, you don't know what I was doing." He said, "God had to do this to me to stop me." Okay, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sometimes God will judge you with temporal judgments here and now in order to keep you from his ultimate judgment. Which means that sometimes God's judgment is an act of mercy. And we, because we're human, and because we're egocentric, and because we like ourselves, and because we like it when everything's going our way, and bluebird of happiness and rainbows, and everything's going our way, when something goes wrong in our lives, we're prone to ask God, "Why me? Why this? Why now? Why are you doing this?" You do know the answer to the question, "Why me?" right? The answer is, "Why not you?" Yeah, when did you become special? Yeah, this is part of the human experience. You get older, your body decays, your body wears down. This is part of the human experience. And every once in a while, God will put temporal judgments on you for the purpose of correcting you. Again, kind of that mold concept that David was talking about. In the process of cutting away at you, God will, in phenomenal grace, stop you in your rebellion against him because you do belong to him. Because you are his. And your rebellion would have to be judged. And so he will stop your rebellion through judgment. I'm in 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 27. This is Paul talking about the fact that the Corinthian church had become so very wrong in the way that they were doing the Lord's Supper that God had actually put sickness on some people and had killed some people because they were doing the Lord's Supper so very wrong. Which, by the way, ought to make you shudder just a little the next time you participate in the Lord's Supper. Because God puts it way up here. Because it is, after all, a memorial to his son. And he loves his son, and he's in the process and in the enterprise of honoring and glorifying his son. Do not do this lightly. Don't do this haphazardly. Because Paul says, you can eat and drink damnation to yourself. You've got to think about it. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I'm not really here to teach on communion, but let me just point out the word unworthily there. It is an adverb. It modifies the action. It does not modify the actor. Why that's important is because I have heard so many preachers thundering down from the pulpit saying, "Examine yourself to see whether you're worthy." I'll save you the trouble. You're not. It's the whole point. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is to remember the gracious gift of God in the sacrifice of his son in your place. You're not worthy. But you can do it in a worthily manner. And he's going to tell you what that manner is. It is discerning the body of Christ. Thinking about what you're doing. So if you do this in an unworthy manner, you should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks... The King James there says he eats and drinks damnation to himself. Here's the first word. It's krema. And it means essentially judgment. He eats and drinks a form of judgment to himself. Krema is a bad one. He's going to modify in a moment. So he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge This is diakrino. This has to do with discernment, separating thoroughly, discriminating. This is something you do. You diakrino, you figure out, you recognize, you discriminate the body of Christ correctly. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are dead. Okay, now what did Paul just say? He just said, be careful how you participate in the Lord's Supper, because you can do it so wrongly that you can eat and drink condemnation to yourself. And because that's true, God has made sure that some of you are weak and sick and dead. Okay, now for what reason did he make them sick and dead? Was it to ultimately judge them?
No.
Well, no, it wasn't. Because he then says, verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, that's that diakrino word again, if we were discerning, then we would not be judged. This is now the word krino by itself, no prefix. It means to be decided against, to be punished. And in this context, it has to do with temporal judgment, getting weak, getting sick, dying. And if we are krino, judged that way, when we are krino judged, look at the next word, we are disciplined. This is the same word that the writer of Hebrews, who may very well be Paul, uses in Hebrews 12 when he says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. So Paul says that God is willing to put sickness and weakness and death on his own people for the purpose of keeping them from their rebellion against him. And look at how he wraps it up. When we are krino judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be katakrino. Okay, this is an intensifier, that prefix kata, that means to hold down. It's a downward move. And so it means to be ultimately condemned. So here's what Paul just said. When we are temporally judged by God, with temporal judgments that even include weakness, sickness, and death, he is doing that so that we will not be ultimately condemned with the world. You get that? Think about the phenomenal grace, mercy, and sovereignty of a God who acts like that. Look, I love my kids. I discipline my kids because I love them. I don't discipline them because I hate them. I discipline my children because of how much I love them. And if through regular, steady, consistent discipline I can change their behavior, I don't need to discipline them so much. So it's actually merciful of me to discipline them and to raise them up understanding that there is a generalized other. There are people out there who have other thoughts and other responsibilities and other property, and that you have to learn how to get along with all those people. Otherwise, if I don't discipline you and teach you that, you're going to jail. At very least, you're going to be a spoiled brat, and I'm probably delivering your soul from hell. And I do it because I love you. Okay, so this is exactly what Paul said God does in the process of judgment. You see, his judgment is so much broader than just the way that the modern church thinks of it as, you know, saved or condemned, saved or condemned. The judgment of God is operating constantly in our lives in order to constrict us, restrict us, redirect us, to teach us, to train us, to raise us up in the way that we should go. Remember, this lifetime is just training for eternity. He's just getting us ready for where we're headed. And like a good and a loving father, he will judge us accordingly. Just threw that in since last night. Was that worth it? From the very earliest documents of the Old Testament, God presents himself both as Savior and as judge. The Bible is replete with obvious indications and examples of God's judgment. Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, serpent, all judged right away. So soon as he creates people and they fall, judgment begins. Starts right away. The exile of Cain for slaying Abel. Judgment. The flood, when God killed everybody except eight people. I would say judgment. I'm going to go judgment on that one. Confusing human languages and scattering mankind in response to the Tower of Babel. There's judgment. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to tick that off under the judgment column. From the very beginning of God's revelation of himself, he's a judge. In fact, the forefather of God's chosen people, Israel, Abraham, referred to God as the judge of all the earth. In Genesis 18:25, you only get 18 chapters into Genesis before God is identified as the judge of all the earth. In Exodus, Moses asked God if he could see him. He wanted to see some manifestation of God, and God said, "That would kill you. What are you asking?" But God did say, well, here's what I'll do. I will do this thing. This is Exodus 33, starting at verse 17. I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I have to pause for a moment and say, look, God thought that was a big deal. That God would say God's name. Hallowed be thy name. You get the idea? I get so tired of listening to people use his name as a cuss word. I get so tired of listening to people demean the God who's in control of everything and the Savior who came and saved me. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will proclaim Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. You know, Paul picks that up later, and it becomes part of his theology that God is in complete control. But he said this, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you will stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, the last trails of my glory. But my face shall not be seen. Picking up in Exodus 34, 1 to 6, now the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets that you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up on Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand, and the Lord descended in a cloud, and he stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, Yahweh, proclaiming his own name. And then he describes himself. And he says, I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Oh, I love that. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. I'm the Lord who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. We would love it if he had stopped there, but he didn't. He then said of himself, God describing his own moral character, yet he will not by any means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. God himself describes himself as judge. So what do you say about God? How do you describe God? If you describe God any other way, you're, what's that word, wrong. Because God just told you what he's like. God just described himself. So when we talk about God, it is incumbent upon us to make sure that we say about God what God said about God. Curses and plagues were multiplied in Egypt. Multiple judgments were against Israel at the hands of all their enemies. There was 40 years in the wilderness due to Israel's unfaithfulness. There was Korah and his band that got swallowed up by the earth in Numbers 16. Or when they said, I'm so sick of this light bread. You know, that ability to walk out outside every day and there's just food waiting outside? Well, my soul loathes this light bread. So God gives them quail. And even as they're eating it, he makes them sick on it. I like God's irony. The promise of ultimate judgment, again, using language like the day of the Lord, the time of trouble, the tribulation, the wrath of God. We know all this language. It's all part and parcel of what the Bible teaches. Even a very cursory review of the scripture will turn up over 400 verses on the subject of judgment. It's a primary theme in the Bible. That's all I'm saying. So fine. You say, okay, I'm convinced, Jim. You've convinced me. Fine, I'm convinced. God is a judge. What does that have to do with your topic, which is Jesus as judge? Well, I had to introduce the topic. And now the introduction is over. None of that counts against my time. That's the rule that I made up years ago. And I stand by it. Again, I'm joking, okay? You're going to be up here in 10 minutes. I was kidding. Okay. We believe in a triune God, right?
Yes.
It's one of the distinctives of genuine Christianity. Triunity, Father, Son, Spirit. In the Bible, the Father is described as judge. I think we all agree with that now. But so is the Holy Spirit, and so
That's
is
right.
the Son.
That's right.
Ecclesiastes 12:14, one of a multiplicity of verses that say, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He will distinguish, he will determine, he will judge. Romans 2:16, speaking of the Son, says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So God is judge. But he's going to do the judgment through Christ. Michael Vlock described it recently as being like a king who gives his favorite general all the authority of the king so that the general can go out and accomplish the king's will. And then ultimately, once the general has conquered, he brings back that conquered kingdom and lays it at the feet of the king. John 9:38-39, speaking of the man born blind. The man born blind said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped Christ. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. That those who do not see may see, and that those who see become blind. He came into the world for judgment. That's part of the purpose for which he came. And the Holy Spirit, John 16:7-11, says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. It is to your advantage that I go away.
Yeah.
For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Father, Son, and Spirit are participant in judgment. So the evidence and the information is overwhelming, and it's really much more than we can cover in the next couple of days, but we're going to try to give you as much information as possible to kind of overwhelm you with the reality of Christ as judge. This one aspect of the character and being of Jesus is something that just far too much of evangelicalism ignores, and so I think it's necessary that we press the issue. The Jesus of too many people's imagination is universally benevolent and would never say or do anything that would make anyone ever uncomfortable, any less eternally condemned. And yet that is the Jesus of the Bible. So it is prophesied of him long before he arrived on the planet. That's where we'll begin tomorrow. Thus ends the introduction. And we will begin with the prophesied judge tomorrow, which means that we will have to work our way through the prophesied judge, the incarnate judge, and the eschatological judge in the course of 2 hours. Bring your seatbelts, because we're going to move like mad starting tomorrow. Thanks very kindly. I appreciate you all.